Shall we bow our heads and hearts as Brother Hummel asks the Lord's blessing?
Our most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we come into thy holy presence at this time to thank thee for all the privileges which thou art daily bestowing upon us. We're especially thankful for Jesus, because it is through him that we have this privilege to come to thee and to thank thee and to call thee Father. It is through him that he has brought unto us the light of truth. It is through him that we have this privilege of assembling ourselves together and to fellowship with one another, to hear of thy precious word of promises to us. We're especially thankful that in due time there shall come great blessings upon this earth to all mankind when they shall know thee and they shall all love thee. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this privilege of assembling ourselves together in convention. We thank thee for the words that have been spoken, which indeed will encourage us to go on in this narrow way, seeking to be faithful unto death. Now again, we thank thee for the servant which thou hast brought into our midst, who will serve us and bring unto us words from thy storehouse of truth, and we trust that he will be a blessing unto us. We pray that he may be a blessing through the spiritual understanding which he has gained through our Lord Jesus, through the light that he has brought unto us. We're also mindful of all thy dear ones in every place, wheresoever they may be assembled. We pray thy blessing upon them. Now we give ourselves into thy care and keeping, thanking thee for the precious covering that we have through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that thou mayest guide and direct us in the future also, asking thy forgiveness for our many shortcomings. In Jesus' name, amen.
Brethren, while we're now to hear, Brother Geisinger has chosen a very fine subject which should appeal to all of our hearts, called Chosen and Faithful.
Thank you, Brother Dinwoody. We are very happy to be able to be with you today, brethren. We have appreciated the fellowship thus far and the thoughts we have heard. We're thankful that we can, at this time, consider with you a portion of the Lord's Word. Our subject is taken from Revelation, the 17th chapter and the 14th verse. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the particular part we would like to consider this afternoon is the last part. They that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. These we understand to be the elect church in glory with the Lord on the other side the veil. These are the ones Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24:24 as the very elect who could not be deceived. These are the final overcomers of the bride class who were not only called, but they were also chosen and found faithful. The entire gospel age has been devoted primarily to the calling and selecting of this class. This high calling began with Jesus at the very beginning of the gospel age. In Hebrews, the 5th chapter and the 4th and 5th verses, we learn that Jesus was called to this position, that he did not assume this position himself without invitation. For we read that no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And so we see that Jesus did not take this honor unto himself. And neither can we take this honor unto ourselves. We too, if we are to be a part of this very elect class, must be called, must be invited to this position. And so during the gospel age, the call has gone forth. Who will take up his cross and follow Jesus? Who is willing to deny himself, to suffer with Christ, in hope of reigning with him in the future? Who is willing to present his body a living sacrifice, sacrificing his human nature, willing to become dead with him, that he may also live with him? This call, this invitation, was made first in the early part of the gospel age to believing Jews only. A few years later, when God's period of favor to natural Israel ended, this call was then extended to all believers, wherever they might be, whether they were Jews or Gentiles. God arranged that this call should continue for a limited time. He arranged that there should be a definite number who were to make up this class, and that the call should continue to go forth until that many had accepted the call, until that many had accepted the invitation. As each individual would accept the call, consecrating his all to the Lord, thank you, brother, a crown was set aside for him. When each of the crowns had been thus set aside, then no more would be called, unless some who had accepted the call would not prove faithful. Then they would need to be replaced. Someone else would have to be called in their place. This seems to be indicated in Revelation 3:11, where we have the scripture that is very familiar to us, "Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." Now, if we didn't have a crown set aside for us, it would be pointless for us to be urged to hold fast that we have so that no one would take it from us. No one could take it from us if we didn't have it, or if it wasn't there for us. And so we would understand that a crown is set aside for each one as he accepts the call, but he is still not permanently his until he is found faithful. He still can lose it. Now, based on our understanding of the parallel dates of the Jewish and gospel ages, we understand that this general call of the gospel age ceased in the year 1881. By that we mean that at that time, enough individuals had accepted the call to make up the 144,000, provided all of these would prove faithful. Now, we would emphasize that this end of the general call in 1881 did not mean the closing of the door to the high calling. It did not mean that after that date no more would have the opportunity to run for the high calling. For I believe most of us here who are running for the high calling have begun so, doing so since 1881. But we would understand that some, in fact many of those called and accepting the call would need to be replaced because of unfaithfulness to a greater or lesser degree. Comparatively few of those who accept the call, we understand, finally make their calling and election sure. And this, we believe, accounts for the seemingly long time since 1881, and yet the door is still not closed. Now, some may question, and we think not unreasonably so, in view of Bible students' expectations in the past, some may question if this is not too long a time to be needed merely to find replacements. Now, of course, we have no way of knowing how many of the 144,000 were still this side the veil in 1881, and we're not going to attempt to guess. We have no basis on which to make a firm estimate. But we'd like to just reason along a slightly different line. We know that from the scriptures that there are to be 144,000. We know also that the time is approximately 2,000 years. It's less than 2,000 years as of now, so we'll just state it in round figures, 2,000 years. Now, if we apportion 144,000 over a period of 2,000 years, we find that this would require 72 persons per year to make their calling and election sure to complete the 144,000. Now, 72 isn't too many, And yet, if you stop and consider the high standard required, if you stop and consider that the length of time required in proving and testing many of these individuals, if you stop and consider that during the longest part of the gospel age, during the Dark Ages, there were probably proportionately fewer than this 72 per year. And if you stop and consider that at the end of the age, the fact that the scriptures indicate that this is a harvest time, there would be proportionately greater than this number, then perhaps the length of time since 1881 does not seem quite so unreasonable as it would at first, as being needed just to find replacements. Of course, as time goes on, each year some of the Lord's people prove worthy and make their calling and election sure. And as this takes place, fewer replacements are needed. And this, we believe, is one reason why it is more difficult today to find new interest in the truth, why it is more difficult to find new ones consecrating and accepting the invitation to the high calling. And yet, this fact should not cause us to reduce our efforts in finding such new interest and encouraging those who are so inclined. In fact, the fact that the Lord's people are fewer and harder to find today should cause us to increase our efforts rather than to decrease our efforts. The laborers are fewer also, and so there is more for each of us to do. Now, of course, when we do find such new interest, we rejoice. We are very happy that we have been able to find one of the Lord's people, and that a new individual, another one, is now in the way, walking in the narrow way, and endeavoring to make his calling and election sure. And yet, even this is somewhat of a sobering thought if we stop and consider that each time a new one accepts the call and makes a consecration, this means that someone else has lost out. Someone else has lost his crown and needed to be replaced. And so this is a very sobering thought, should be, to all of us. Now that there has been a general call to the high calling during this gospel age, we believe is indicated by Jesus' statement in Matthew 22:14. And this is quite a familiar statement to us. For many are called, but few are chosen. Now truly, there have been many sincere, repentant believers in Christ throughout the gospel age. These, we would understand, have generally been called or invited to the high calling. Now, we don't mean by this that all mankind has been invited to the high calling. Many have never heard of Christ. Many have lived and died throughout the age, never hearing of Christ. And so these certainly could not have been called to the high calling. Many have never repented and turned from sin toward righteousness. And so in that condition, they could not have been called to the high calling. Many who did hear of Christ didn't believe in Christ when they did hear of him. And so these could not be called to the high calling. Only sincere, repentant believers in Christ could be called or invited. All of these various classes who have not been called, those who didn't hear, those who didn't repent, and those who didn't believe if they did hear, these will have their opportunity for life in the human in the age for human restitution to follow the gospel age. And so then, seeing that many are called, and yet there are also many that are not called, the question arises, what kind of people does God call? And of course, our thoughts turn immediately as Bible students to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and verses 26 to 29, and we quote this very frequently. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now this seems to tell us that those called are mainly the common people of the world, the humble ones, not the worldly wise, not of the nobility class, not the mighty, not the earthly leaders, but the poor and humble and common people. And this seems in harmony with the thought that only repentant believers should be called. For we find that these worldly leaders, the nobility, the worldly wise, the mighty, these would be much less inclined to be repentant believers than would others. However, there's another point we would like to call attention to here. In the 26th verse, where it says, not many mighty, not many noble are called, the words are called are in italics. This means that they have been added by the translators and are not a part of the original text. And it's very interesting to read this passage leaving those words are called out. It could well give us the thought that it's not many mighty, not many noble who are chosen. And this makes the scripture, we believe, even more forceful. The thought of being chosen is to accept the call and be accepted of God. And this certainly would be true of not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise men after the flesh would be chosen because they wouldn't accept the call. When we consider that to be chosen, we must sacrifice our worldly advantages, our earthly nobility, our worldly wisdom. Surely not many of those classes would be chosen. Because even if some of them would repent, and some of them would believe in Christ, for a great many it would be too much to sacrifice their earthly advantages in order to be chosen. We're reminded of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. He was a sincere, repentant believer. But when he was pointed to the way of sacrifice, when it was pointed out to him that he would have to sacrifice his earthly riches, he turned away sorrowful. And that is perhaps why not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty are chosen. Now we have seen that many are called, and yet not all are called. And so the question arises, how much knowledge of the truth, how much knowledge of God's plan does one need in order to be called? Surely one wouldn't necessarily have to have a full, complete knowledge of the truth in order to be called, because the calling is only the beginning of the process. One can and should gain a more complete knowledge after he has accepted the call. But still, one must have some knowledge in order even to be called. And we would say that one must, first of all, have a knowledge that he needs a Redeemer. And he must have a knowledge of Christ, a knowledge of what Christ did and what it means to him, that Christ is his Redeemer. This is necessary because he couldn't be justified without this much knowledge, and he couldn't accept the call without it. He wouldn't know what it was all about. Now, we realize that some have a great deal more knowledge than this at the time they accept the call. But we think this much knowledge at least would be basic to being able to accept the call intelligently. These called ones then may or may not be members of a sectarian church at the time they are called. We think Brother Russell puts this point quite well in the third volume on page 186, where he says, the Lord, while he has not refused any who came to him through sectarianism, and has turned no true seeker away empty, tells us that we need no such hindrances, but could much better have come to him direct. And so, the Lord is dealing with individuals in this matter, and if the individual happens to be in a sectarian organization, the Lord isn't going, and he is a true seeker of the Lord isn't going to turn him away because he happens to be a member of a sectarian organization. But it would be better if he weren't such a member, and the Lord will show him in due time that he should not be such a member. Another important feature of the call is that it is a voluntary thing. It is a call. It is an invitation. It is not a command. The Lord doesn't command anyone to enter into the narrow way of sacrifice, but he calls, he invites. And perhaps it is because of this that it is true that many are called, but only a few are chosen. Only a few accept the call. Now, speaking of the chosen class, the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1:2 speaks of them as the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God. And as we look into the meaning of the word elect and the word chosen, we find that they are both translated from the same Greek word and have the same thought. The thought of the chosen and the elect is the same in the New Testament. The scriptures speak of the elect in various places. The scriptures also speak of the very elect, which we have already referred to. And evidently there is a slight distinction between the elect and the very elect. The elect, we would understand, refers to all who have the hope or the prospect of becoming members of the glorified church. But while they are of the elect, they also have the possibility of falling away or of not making their calling and election sure. The elect would be all those who accept the call and consecrate their all to serve the Lord. The elect are those who, as we read in Revelation 3:5, have their names written in the book of life. But we notice what this scripture says in Revelation 3:5, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life." So evidently, the implication is that some have their names written in the book of life, but they stand the chance of having them blotted out of that book of life, providing they do not prove to be overcomers. But he that overcometh will not have his name blotted out of this book of life. And so with the elect, there is still the possibility of failure. The very elect, on the other hand, we would understand, would refer to those of this elect class who ultimately will make their calling and election sure. These are really the very elect. And thus we see that the chosen or the elect are those who accept the call and make the full consecration of themselves to the Lord, dedicating themselves to do His will under any and all circumstances, even unto sacrifice, which will culminate in death. These are also accepted by the Lord and begotten of His Holy Spirit. Now these are chosen. They are not chosen arbitrarily, but they are chosen according to fixed principles. They must have the spirit of consecration and the spirit of self-sacrifice. They must also have some knowledge of God's plan. And so the question again arises, how much knowledge must one have in order to be chosen? We've already seen that some knowledge is needed to even be called. We've already seen that to be called, one must recognize his need of a Redeemer, and he must recognize Christ as the one who paid the price on his behalf. But now, to be chosen, we believe, in addition to that, one must have a general knowledge of what consecration means. One could not make an intelligent consecration that the Lord could accept without a general knowledge of what it means. He must understand that this means the giving up of his own will for the will of the Lord. He must understand that this involves sacrificing earthly interests in exchange for heavenly ones. He must understand that there is suffering involved and that also there is a reward promised. Now here again, we would not think that one need a complete understanding of God's plan, that he would need a complete knowledge of the truth in order to be chosen. But this much, the need of a Redeemer, faith in Christ, and an understanding of what consecration means, this much, we would say, is the bare minimum one would need in order to be chosen. Of course, some, at the time they accept the call and are chosen, have more knowledge than this, and this is so much the better. But one would need this bare minimum to get a start. From thenceforth, he would be expected to grow in knowledge. This would be a part of his making his calling and election sure. Now, viewed from this standpoint, I think we can well see that there can well be some who are chosen and spirit-begotten, but presently outside of Bible student circles. And part of our job is to find them and to help them to make their calling and election sure. They need some help. They need a further and more complete knowledge of the truth to make their calling and election sure. And it's our job to endeavor to find them and give them that help. We might think of God's plan of election as compared to earthly elections. Just a few weeks ago, the various aspects of government held earthly elections. We observe the procedure is that first there are nominations. When an office needs to be filled, someone is nominated to that position. And we might consider this, compare this in God's election to one being called or invited. Then the one who is nominated has to accept the nomination. He has to be willing to run for that office. And we would compare the candidate accepting the nomination to one accepting the call and being chosen and beginning the campaign to be of the faithful class. But he is not of the faithful class until he makes his calling election sure. And so the candidate, although he is nominated and he accepts the nomination, he does not fill the office until he has won the election. Now another question that confronts probably most of us sometimes is, how can we really know for sure if we have been chosen? Or rather, if the Lord has accepted our consecration, if the Lord has accepted us. Here we think experiences vary a great deal with individuals. We sometimes hear of individuals who seem to experience a great emotional exuberance and joy at the time of their consecration, and especially at the time they symbolize that consecration by water immersion. And we rejoice with them. They understand this to be an evidence that the Lord has accepted their consecration. But then on the other hand, there are others who do not have these same emotional feelings of joy and exuberance at that time, and they might be inclined to be discouraged, thinking, well, perhaps the Lord hasn't accepted my consecration because I don't just feel that way. We believe that this should not be a cause for discouragement. This is not necessarily an indication that the Lord has not accepted their consecration. The Lord's people differ very widely in manner and in temperament. In fact, we have no record that Jesus had any great emotional exuberance at the time of his consecration. Instead, he was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, where he studied and meditated upon the Lord's will for him for 40 days. And so we believe that our emotions are not always a good guide as to whether the Lord has accepted us or not. And rather than relying on our emotions, we should look for other indications of the Lord's acceptance. And among them, we would feel are that we should look for an increased interest in spiritual things. This would be an evidence of spirit begettal and of the Lord's acceptance. We should expect to increase in our knowledge of the truth. We should expect to grow in character development, in manifesting the various fruits of the Holy Spirit. We should look for the Lord's overruling providences in our lives. And we should not expect an easy path. Now then, what becomes of those who are called but are not chosen, who do not accept the call? The Apostle Paul, we understand, refers to them in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter and the 1st verse. And this sounds a little harsh to some, but we believe, when properly understood, it is an accurate statement. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. Those who are called, those who are approaching this point of consecration, enjoy peace and joy as a result of their faith in the Lord and in his word. This is a grace, this is a favor from the Lord, this measure of peace and joy which they enjoy while approaching consecration. These have the opportunity of running for the prize of the high calling, and this too is a grace or a favor from the Lord. But if they don't take advantage of it, if they don't accept the invitation, they have received it in vain. It hasn't accomplished for them what it was designed to do. And when they reach the gateway of self-denial and sacrifice, this joy and peace which they have experienced up to them are dimmed if they refuse to go on. They don't lose it all immediately, but gradually this joy and peace become somewhat dimmed. Now, this doesn't mean that God immediately withdraws his favor with them. He has long patience with many. Many remain at this point for quite a long time, deciding whether or not they want to go on and accept the invitation. But if they finally decide that they do not want to go on, they have received this grace, this favor of God, in vain. And so it is that many are called, but few are chosen. This statement of Jesus, that many are called, but few are chosen, in Matthew 22:14, is preceded by a parable, which we feel very well illustrates God's procedure in calling and electing the chosen class. The parable begins in the second verse of Matthew 22 and says, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son." Now we understand the king in this parable to be the heavenly Father himself, and the marriage for the son for whom the marriage was arranged is the heavenly Father's son, Jesus. Jesus does not call his own bride. The heavenly Father does the calling. And then the parable continues in the next verse, that this king sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. The first call or invitation to the wedding was to the nation of Israel, to the Jews. And we think perhaps the reference to this first sending forth of the king's servants would be to the ministry of John the Baptist. When he called attention to the bridegroom's presence, he said, "Behold the bridegroom." And then we find that when they would not come, continuing the parable in the fourth verse, we find that again he sent forth other servants, saying, "Tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage." But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise, and the remnant took his servants and entreated them despitefully and slew them. These other servants, this second group of servants which the king sent forth, we understand to be Jesus' disciples at his first advent. And again, the message went to the same ones, the natural Israelites. And again, the message was rejected. We see that some were too involved with other things, as the parable tells us, that one went to his farm and another to his merchandise. And so some of the Jews of that day were too involved and too busy with other things to be concerned with this invitation to the wedding. Some, when they heard the message, didn't believe it. As the parable said, they made light of it. Others did even worse. As the parable states, they entreated them spitefully and slew them. And how true this is of the history of the early church, how that they were persecuted and sometimes even put to death because they extended this wonderful invitation to their fellow brethren. The parable then continues, "But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city." So we believe the reference here is to the Roman armies who at the close of the Jewish age besieged the city of Jerusalem, overthrew that nation, and scattered the Jewish people to other parts of the earth. And so then, in the eighth verse, we continue, "Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage." Yes, those first invited, the Jews, were not worthy. They wouldn't come. So then the servants were sent to the Gentiles. They were sent to all people, wherever they would be, as is indicated by the thought of them being sent to the highways, out to the general public, wherever there could be some found who would accept the invitation. And so in the 10th verse we read, "So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. We notice that they gathered in both bad and good. Seemingly, this would refer to the fact that those who accept the call, there are bad and there are good. They do not accept the call. They are not chosen because of their own righteousness. Many of them are not the most noble characters. Some are and some are not. But both the bad and the good were accepted on one condition, as we'll see as we continue in the parable, on the condition that they would wear a wedding garment. Even the bad could be accepted if they had on a wedding garment. And so we see the wedding was furnished and the invitation ceased. We believe this point in the parable would bring us down to the time at the end of the general call, more or less, the time when the Lord returns and begins to reckon with his servants. And so in the 11th verse, we read that when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. Now in the beginning, we said the king represented the Heavenly Father, Jehovah, primarily. And we might think of it being that way here, or we might also think of the king as, in this case, representing Christ at his second advent, invested with kingly authority from Jehovah. And Christ then returns. The returned Lord inspects those posing as his servants to see whether they are truly so. And so they found a man which had not on a wedding garment. And so in the 12th verse, the question is put to this man, and he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. The man without a wedding garment here, we would understand, represents a class rather than an individual. It represents those who no longer trust in the merit of Christ, although they may accept part of his teachings. They may say, all right, he was a fine teacher. He was a good example, but one who died on behalf of mankind's sins, well, that's another matter. These cannot say how they came in, how they were chosen. In fact, they must have had a wedding garment to get in. They must have at one time accepted this truth, but they have taken off the wedding garment. They have since refused to wear it. And so we believe there is such a class today, those who no longer trust in the merit of Christ for their justification. Then the account continues in verse 13. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There, these without the wedding garment, experience the severity of the time of trouble along with the rest of the world. And then the parable concludes with Jesus' statement, Many are called, but few are chosen. And so we see that all Israel were called, but only a few were chosen. Many in Christendom throughout the age have been called, but only a few have been chosen. And of those few who were chosen, even after they accepted the call, many failed the wedding garment test. Many refused to continue in faith in Christ as the Redeemer for their sins. And so to be of the chosen class, one must wear the wedding garment. One must be a believer in Christ's sacrifice. However, this is not the only test for those who make their calling and election sure. For we go back to our text in Revelation 7:14, and we see that those who are finally with the Lord must not only be called and chosen, but must also be faithful. Now surely one must have some understanding of the basic truths of God's plan to be chosen. We have already pointed this out, but we cannot stop here. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 3:18 tells us that we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now the question again often arises, just how much knowledge does one need in order to be of the faithful class, to make his calling and election sure? Now here we believe we cannot answer this question by making two lists of doctrines and saying, Well, those doctrines in this list are necessary to make your calling and election sure, but those in this list are not. We cannot so answer the question. Rather, we believe that each of us is responsible to obtain as much knowledge as is possible for us to obtain in the time in which we are living, and according to our individual circumstances, and according to our individual capacities. Today, we are living in a time of great enlightenment. Therefore, we are responsible for a great deal more knowledge than those of our brethren who lived 100 or more years ago. Sometimes we find that we disagree with some of the brethren with whom we associate on various points of doctrine, and then the question might raise, well, is this point necessary to make our calling and election sure? We feel that our attitude toward this disagreement perhaps is very necessary, a very necessary part of whether we make our calling election sure or not. It won't do for us to say, well, this doesn't matter that we disagree. It won't do to say, well, we don't quite understand it, so it mustn't be very important anyway. If it is a matter that is presented in the Scriptures and dealt with in some detail in the Scriptures, then it must be important. The Lord wouldn't have put it there if it wasn't necessary. He wouldn't have brought it to our attention if it wasn't important for us. At the same time, we cannot think that the same Holy Spirit will lead one brother to one conclusion and another brother to a contradictory conclusion if they're both following the same Holy Spirit. And after all, that's how we got our knowledge of the truth, through the leading of the Holy Spirit. Not by our own wisdom, not by our own intelligence. So what is the answer? We believe that very often the reason we disagree is because we don't follow the leadings of the Holy Spirit. We have, and we're not saying that this is deliberately so. We do so without realizing it most of the time. We all have prejudices of one kind or another. Most of us have preconceived ideas which hinder us from following the leading of the Holy Spirit 100%. And this hinders us many times from agreeing together. But we cannot brush it aside. We must continue to try to come to closer agreement. We must continue patiently and diligently to try to come to a more accurate understanding of these things where we might differ sometimes. We must be patient with one another and realize that perhaps I'm a little bit too much one side, and the other brother is maybe a little bit too much the other side. Maybe he's not entirely at fault, and maybe I'm not entirely blameless either. And if we really try to put our own ideas, our own prejudices in the background and overlook them, I think we should, by following the Lord's leading, the Lord's Holy Spirit, we should come to closer harmony and closer unity in areas where we might tend to disagree with one another. Another point is in connection with those items of knowledge which are not entirely clear to any of us as yet. Here again, I don't think we should feel that, well, this is a matter that hasn't been made clear yet, so it's no use even talking about it. It's no use even studying it. We feel that in those areas where it's a case of fulfillment of prophecies which aren't entirely clear yet, unless we are watching, unless we are familiar with those prophecies, unless we are studying those things, when the due time does come for those things to be understood, we won't know it, and we won't recognize it when it is due to be seen. Now, of course, knowledge isn't the only matter when it comes to being of the faithful class, when it comes to making our calling and election sure. Peter said we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In addition to growth in knowledge, we must also grow in character. God has predestinated that all who will be of this faithful class must be copies, character copies of His Son. They must be of the same character. This requires growth and development in all of us. In 2 Peter, the first chapter, we are told that we must add to our faith patience, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. We must add these things one to another. This indicates a gradual growth and a development of character. And this is very, very necessary to our being of the elect class, to our making our calling and election sure. And besides growing in knowledge and growing in character, we must also grow in zeal for serving the Lord. We must constantly increase our efforts to demonstrate our willingness to sacrifice just as Jesus did. To the best of our ability, we must be more faithful ambassadors for Christ. We are laborers in the Lord's vineyard. The laborers get fewer year by year. And so we must work harder. We must be more diligent laborers. We are reapers in his harvest. And so we must be more actively engaged in reaping in his harvest. We are preachers of good tidings to the meek. And the preachers are getting fewer all the time. So we must increase our efforts to preach the good tidings to the meek wherever we can find them. We are to be sacrificing members of the royal priesthood. And so we must increase our willingness to sacrifice just as our Lord did. To those who pass these tests is promised a great reward. We are all familiar with the reward promised. Glory, honor, immortality, the privilege of reigning with Christ, the privilege of blessing all mankind in due time, and the wonderful prospect of being members of the Heavenly Father's own family. But now, what about those who are called and chosen, but are not found to be of the faithful class? Here there are two possibilities. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verses 28 and 29, we are told of one class. We read that he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. What a deplorable condition is here described, to have counted the blood of the covenant an unholy thing, to have trodden underfoot the Son of God. This describes the class who are worthy of nothing more than second death, eternal destruction, that they just cease to exist for all time. But not all of those who are not found worthy are guilty of sinning willfully to this degree. There are those who are loyal at heart to the Lord, but they are lacking in zeal, and so they fail to be of the faithful class. There are some who are loyal to the Lord at heart, but they're careless about knowledge. They don't put forth their best efforts to gain as complete a knowledge of the truth as they could. And so they fail to be of the faithful class. They evidently don't appreciate the knowledge of the Lord's plan as much as they should. There are some who are loyal at heart to the Lord, but are overcharged with the cares of this life. They become too taken up in their everyday earthly experiences, whether it be their families, their friends, or business, or it could take any variety of forms. They become too overcharged and too much concerned with these things that they don't have sufficient time to make their calling and election sure. There are some who are loyal at heart to the Lord, but they are fearful. They are fearful of sacrifice. They are fearful of death. They fear to enter in wholeheartedly to the sacrifice which the Lord requires. And so, thus they hold back part of which they consecrated to the Lord. These are described in the 7th chapter of Revelation in words with which we're all familiar, the 14th and 15th verses. These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. This is the great multitude class with which we're all quite familiar, I think. And while this class will also receive a blessing and a reward, it will not be so great as a reward as those who are called and also chosen and also faithful. So, brethren, let us not settle for the second best reward. We don't mean by that that our chief motive is the reward. But let us put forth every effort that we can make our calling and election sure, that we will not need to be replaced, that we can be of the 144,000, that the Lord will find us entirely worthy, that he will find in us that we fulfilled our vows of consecration that we made to him to the very best of our ability. And may the Lord so help us that we can make our calling and election sure. Thank you.
Singing hymn 78, dear brethren, we would like you to notice that the cafeteria will be closed this evening. And then the next speaker for the for tonight, the 6:15. Then we'll have a little song. Well, now let us close this service with the use of hymn 78.
Our dear loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. We thank thee for calling us out of darkness into thy marvelous light. We thank thee for the invitation thou hast extended to us to be members of thy family, to walk in the narrow way of sacrifice, following in the footsteps of thy Son, and the ultimate, exceeding great reward that is promised. We thank thee for all thy help and guidance and leading up to the present moment. And we pray that thou will continue to do so, that thou will bless the further services of this convention, that thou will bless the temporal provisions which we shall enjoy. And we ask now thy continued help and guidance in all ways according to thy will. And we ask thee also to forgive us for our many failures and shortcomings. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.